Last Sunday we looked at it is God who works in you. Last Sunday morning we thought very much about the fact that we are indwelt by God, what it means to be indwelt by the living God. And so in a sense, if you weren't here last Sunday, then you'll probably want to listen to the message from last Sunday to balance it up with the message that I'm preaching this morning as we focus on verse 12. On verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Last Sunday morning, for it is God who works in you to both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Last Sunday morning, I entitled my sermon, Working Out What God Works In. So in a sense, we did look at that specifically. But this morning, to focus more widely from verses 12 to 18, but taking that theme of working out our salvation. You know, there are some wonderful words in this letter to the Philippians. Probably, if I were to ask you, that many of you would say that Philippians is your favourite epistle, favourite letter in the New Testament. I think it has to be one of my favourite parts of the Bible. I love Philippians. It's encouraging. It's almost a model. It's almost a perfect church. There's no perfect church, but it's almost a perfect church that the Apostle Paul is writing to at Philippi. But among all the words that are here in this letter to the Philippians, wonderful words like joy, peace, rejoice in the Lord always, peace, love, kindness, contentment, and so on. But now we have the word obey. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have this word, obey. The theme of this section, verses 12 to 18, is obedience. It's a call to obedience that we have here. Hugely encouraging to know that we're indwelt by God himself, the living God. We're temples of the living God. But also there is a responsibility that we're called to obedience. Something to learn, something to grow through. I emphasized last Sunday morning that Paul says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your own salvation. He's talking about the salvation which Christ has already accomplished for us. He's not saying add to your salvation. He's not saying try and work it out for yourself. He's saying, in view of God's mercy, in view of the fact that God has saved you, in view of the fact that you have received this great salvation, which Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, entirely on his own, has accomplished for you, in view of the finished work of Jesus for you, now work that out in your daily life, in practical application. Ongoing application. And he makes the point of emphasizing you're to work out your own salvation. So there is a sense in which, you know, nobody else can do it for you. You know, nobody else can live your Christian life for you. Only you can live your Christian life. And the fact is that we are all wonderfully unique. You know, how marvelous that God doesn't make us clones of one another. How wonderful that God does recognize and use and save us as individuals. You know, how wonderful that is. We are unique. You, every single one of us, you're absolutely unique as a Christian. There's no other Christian like you. There's no other Christian like me, thankfully. It was like that in Philippi. If you think about the founding of the church at Philippi, the three main characters that we have in Acts of the Apostles who were the foundation of the church there in Philippi. There was, first of all, there was that businesswoman, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened as she listened to the Apostle Paul preaching to that group of women gathered by the river in Philippi. There was no synagogue. So Paul finds the only group, religious group there, as it were, meeting to, or sympathetic, at least to Judaism, to that group of women meeting by the riverside. There was no man. It wasn't possible to form a synagogue. But the Lord opened her heart as she heard the gospel being preached by the Apostle Paul. So there was Lydia. There was the Philippian jailer who was wonderfully converted when Paul and Silas were in prison. And then there was thirdly, not only Lydia and the Philippian jailer, but there was that slave girl who was involved in the occult. She used to earn money for her owners by fortune-telling. And, of course, when she was converted, then there was an uproar because her owners had lost their income. So all three of those first founding members of the church at Philippi were unique. You know, Lydia, a businesswoman, a Philippian jailer, a hard prison jailer, and yet also this slave girl who had been delivered from the occult. All three of them absolutely unique, and yet, in a sense, representative of the church at Philippi, and each one of them has to work out their salvation in their own lives. So we're unique. Nobody else can work out our salvation for us. Nobody can live your Christian life for you. You must do it, and I must do it, and we are called to obedience. What do we see here in terms of obedience? Two things. First of all, there is the, what I've described as the dynamics of obedience. The dynamics of obedience. See, there are times when it isn't too difficult to be obedient to the Lord. When the Philippian jailer invited the Apostle Paul back to his home, when he was released, when the prison doors were shaken open and the Philippian jailer was converted and he took him home and bound up his wounds, which had been inflicted. I don't suppose the Philippian jailer found it too difficult as a brand new Christian to at least give every appearance of wanting to be an obedient Christian. I would imagine that if you knew the Apostle Paul was coming to your house for tea tomorrow, you'd do your quiet time. I think I would too. I think I would want to be a little bit more spiritual if I knew that the Apostle Paul was coming to my house. Obedience doesn't actually come naturally to us. The very word obedience, it doesn't, we don't think of grace. When we think of obedience, rather than thinking of grace, we think in terms of obedience as rules and regulations. It sounds negative. It sounds negative until the name of Jesus is applied to it. Remember the context of this call to obedience. Verse 12, when he calls us to obedience in verses 12 to 18, it begins with, therefore. So he's saying that here is a call to obedience, but on the basis of what has immediately preceded. What immediately precedes this call to obedience, it is a description of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He is saying, in response to one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, for you. See, obedience doesn't seem so hard then, does it? When you contemplate that. Here is a call to obedience in response to the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross. See, there is an infinite difference between what could be described as legalistic or what our forefathers would call legal obedience and what they would call gospel obedience. There's a world of difference between legal or legalistic obedience and gospel obedience. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, now Paul is saying, in response to what Jesus has done for you, in response to the fact that you have been saved as the children of God, now that you have been declared justified in the presence of God through what Jesus has done and what Jesus alone has done for you, on the basis of the fact that he has saved you, salvation is entirely of the Lord. In response to that, now therefore, he says, work it out in a life of obedience. That is a world apart from saying, well, now you must be obedient to try and please the Lord, be obedient to try and please the Lord and it's not like that. He's saying, in response to his grace, then now live a life of obedience. When you consider the Lord Jesus, when you consider the Lord Jesus with humility, putting a towel around his waist, taking a bowl of water and stooping to wash the feet of his disciples. When you contemplate the Lord Jesus with compassion, reaching out to touch, physically touch those with leprosy. When you contemplate the Lord Jesus with tenderness, bending down, crouching down on the ground and writing with his finger in the dust to protect a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. When you contemplate the Lord Jesus with brokenheartedness, as he stands on the Mount of Olives, looking across to Jerusalem, weeping for great crowds of people that will not have him to be their king. When you contemplate the Lord Jesus with obedience, as he prays in Gethsemane, contemplating the horror not only of the nails and the spear, but of his body being made sin, of him being made sin for us, bearing in his body our sins upon the tree, and praying, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As you contemplate the Lord Jesus with anguish, as he suffers and he bleeds and he dies upon a cross, crying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Taking your guilt, taking my guilt, taking my shame, taking your guilt and shame as he suffers, bleeds, and dies upon a cross for you personally. Not that he died for some indescript, nameless, vague number, but that the Lord Jesus died for you, that he had you in his mind when he suffered, bled, and died. Bearing shame, scoffing rude. In your place, it was in your place condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. It's when we contemplate him, remembering who he is and what he has done for us, that we're able to sing love so amazing, so divine, demands a life of obedience. It demands my soul, my life, my all. And we're called not only to sing about it, but to do it. See, the call to obedience, it's gospel obedience. It's when our hearts and minds are focused on the Lord Jesus who did this for us. It's grace, not law, that moves us to obedience, to glad and joyful surrender and a life of obedience. It's what I described as the dynamics of obedience. Therefore, in response to verses 5 to 11, therefore, now, here's a call to obedience. See, Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, for it is God who works in you. So work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. That was the title of my sermon last Sunday morning, which you really must hear to balance what I'm saying today. Working out what God works in. For it is God who works in you. You know that word work? It is God who works in you. It's a word from which we get our word energy. So quite literally, God is at work in your life. Believe it. God is at work in your life as a Christian. He is energizing you. He energizes us, but we have the responsibility to work that out and to apply that then, and in faith to believe that God is energizing us to live for his glory and to work that out practically in our day-to-day lives. You know, I'm convinced, and I'm partly convinced because of my own experience. I know what my own heart is like. And I'm absolutely convinced that much of the time, that many of our problems as Christians, in our struggles, in our spiritual lives, in our Christian lives, I'm quite convinced that for many of us, we are far too laid back, far too much too passive in our approach to the Christian life. See, God is at work in our hearts and lives, but that doesn't mean, therefore, that we just kind of sit back and it all wallows, it just all washes all over us. Do you remember when Jesus was in the boat fast asleep on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came down and blew through the mountains and blew across the lake, as it does from time to time? And the storm became so severe that their little boat began to fill up with water. And the disciples panicked, and as their boat filled with water, they woke up Jesus and they said, Master, do you not care that we are drowning? And you remember Jesus looked at them and he said, where is your faith? It's not that he wasn't saying you have no faith, but he's saying you do have faith. Where is it in this situation? Where is your faith in this circumstance? Why are you not working it out in your in this present situation? You know, too often we think to ourselves, well, the Christian life is so hard. It is so difficult. Being a Christian in my situation is so hard that there are times when you feel like, quite frankly, giving up. I'm sure that many of you have been through that. The Lord Jesus, he took up a towel to wash the disciples' feet. There are times when, quite frankly, we feel like throwing in the towel. So I find it so hard. I find it so difficult to live as a Christian. I think I'll just jack the whole thing in and go back to living. It was so much easier before I was a Christian. I didn't have these kinds of struggles and difficulties before I was saved. Jesus never said that being a Christian was easy. Whoever gave you that notion, wherever did you get that notion from, that being a Christian was meant to be a life of ease, that you just kind of drift through your life as a Christian? Instead, God tells you to actively work it out. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the very next verse, verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do all things. So when God says all things, he means all things. You know, we can't say, well, when God says that he works all things together for good to those that love him. We can't say that means all things and read this and think that doesn't really mean all things. I'm excluded. My situation is different. I'm sorry, my friends, but all things means all things. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You say, but I find some Christians so objectionable. I find some Christians so difficult to get along with. Paul would say, well, work it out. So I've got an issue with so-and-so. Paul would say, well, work it out without grumbling and complaining and disputing. Work it out. What does the Bible say? Read Ephesians 4 about Christian conduct. Read Matthew 5, Matthew 18, about being reconciled with your brother and a biblical way of handling it. Work at it. Basically, he's saying work at it. Work at it as a Christian. See, I find it so hard to be obedient. I find it so hard to make time to read my Bible and pray. Well, he says, don't give up. Work at it. I find it such a battle to summon up the energy. You know, I'd much rather, for those who are able to be at the prayer meeting, you know, I find it so much easier just to sit in front of the TV than to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ and interceding for the cause of Christ in this place and for the church. I find it a battle. Well, hello, good morning. Christian life is a battle. Satan will do everything he can to stop you from praying and reading and praying and seeking God and interceding for the work of the gospel. He'll do everything he can to stop you from reading your Bible and praying. Do you not realize that the very moment that you became a Christian, you walked straight onto a battlefield? And you have to, quite frankly, you've got to fight for your life. If you just kind of sit there and you just stand there as a Christian, if I just say, oh, it's just all so hard, and I'll just kind of sit back and just kind of absorb it, let it all wash over me. So what Satan makes mincemeat of you. He has a field day with you, doesn't he? Work out your salvation, he says. Work it out, work at it in your life, knowing that it is God who energizes you to do so. And in response, more important than all of that, in response to such grace, what has Jesus done for you? In response to such mercy, did you deserve to be saved? Did you deserve that God should set his love upon you? Oh, we deserved it. God would have been perfectly within his rights to have abandoned me to a lost eternity, but he didn't. He set his love upon me before the foundation of the world. And he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and in response to such grace. Work at it. Work it out. See, nobody else can do it for you. You're the only one who can work out your own salvation. I think sometimes we're much too passive as Christians, rather than to be up and doing, fighting, striving, working as Christians. That's the dynamics of obedience. But I want you to notice as well, secondly, the dimensions of obedience. The dimensions of obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the context. See, first century Philippi is an awful long way from 21st century Swindon. And yet the principles remain the same. So whether you're in Swindon or Lagos or Delhi or Indonesia, wherever it is, it's exactly the same. The principles remain the same. They remain the same throughout history, throughout time for Christians. Obedience, the dimensions of obedience, it begins in the mind. Verse 14, do all things without complaining or disputing. That is something that begins in your mind. In other words, we remind ourselves that grumbling and complaining is actually a sin. In fact, the words here are taken directly and significantly from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The words are taken, almost lifted, straight out of Deuteronomy. When Moses is addressing the people of God on the brink of their entry into the promised land, God's people had been delivered. It's like Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11. They had experienced salvation. God's people had been delivered out of slavery with a mighty hand of God, and now they have traveled all these years through the promised land. They're on the brink of entry into the promised land. Moses himself will not be with them, but he wants to prepare them for life in the promised land, and so he calls them to obedience. And Moses, as he was doing that, you know, Moses would have recalled the time all those many, many years before, decades before, when just 6 weeks out of Egypt, when God had delivered his people out of Egypt, it was just 6 weeks into the wilderness when they start grumbling and complaining. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Do you see what's happening? Moses is recalling that time. And almost lifted straight from Deuteronomy, Paul takes this passage and he applies it to the Christians at Philippi and to us as well. You see, the trouble with the people of God in the Old Testament, as they traveled through the wilderness, instead of remembering what God had done for them, they just grumbled about their circumstances. They'd been delivered from slavery, for goodness sake, in Egypt. God had rescued them. They were a redeemed people. God has set his love upon them and rescued them. By grace they had been saved. And now God says they're to live as those who've experienced the free grace of God, the unconditional love of God. When God could have consigned them to outer darkness, instead he loved them and saved them and kept them and is bringing them into a good land that flows with milk and honey. How tragic for them, he says, in effect. He says, how tragic for them to behave like a wicked and perverse generation who don't even know the Lord. And Paul is taking that and applying it. He's saying, in a sense, it is a denial of all that God has done in their lives. It is a denial of grace. Grumbling and complaining would actually be working against their salvation rather than working out their salvation. See, when you think of those Israelites traveling through the wilderness, sometimes without water, sometimes fighting against great enemies of God's people, traveling through the day and then at nighttime setting up their camp, sometimes at nighttime they would set up the camp, they would pitch their tents at night. And you can almost envisage it, can't you? Moses is asking the people in the camp of Israel as they're marching, as they're passing through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And you remember how it was back in the Old Testament. They would pitch their tents at nighttime. Maybe Moses I'm just imagining this. Maybe Moses would say to them, well, okay, how's it going? And the tents at the front would say, well, things are good. A bit cold at night, don't have much water, not much food, but we're really thankful, you know. We thank God for what we have, and we're really thankful the Lord is good to us. Oh, at least we've got a roof over our heads. The tents at the back of the camp would say, oh, the food is awful. And do you know, my tent leaks. And guess what, guys? Guess what we got for breakfast? Manna again. Do you know, it all begins in the mind. It means that you make a conscious decision, a conscious effort to think positively, to speak positively. So there's somebody that you struggle with, maybe somebody that you work with, somebody at work who makes your life a misery, maybe somebody that you worship with that you don't necessarily see eye to eye with, but you know, you make the effort. You think, I know five good things about them, I know five bad things about them. I will only talk about the five good things I know. It's a decision that you make in your mind. But you know, it's not only something that begins in the mind, but he says, it is something that continues in the life, the dimensions of obedience. See verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. See, it is possible to say all the right things, but what really counts is what it looks like in practice in your daily life. See, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When Paul says, and quoting from Deuteronomy, that you may become blameless, he's talking about a process. He's talking about what we would call sanctification. You know, their salvation is settled, but they're justified. That's settled. That's not a matter of dispute. But in terms of their daily growth in grace as believers, he says you make every effort so that you work at this and you work it out in your life in order that you may increasingly, by process, become blameless, an ongoing process in your life. See, not only is this negative in the sense that we're not those who do complain, like those of a crooked and perverse generation don't even know the Lord. But rather, he says positively, we're to live as those who positively, he says, are like shining lights, like the stars of heaven. Christians who shine are those also who by their lives and by their lips, Christians whose lives shine, who commend the Lord Jesus in what they say and how they live, it's like as if they are continually, even by their lives, holding out the word of life to others in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and who shine like the stars of heaven. Isn't that the kind of Christian you really want to be, if you're honest? That's certainly the kind of Christian I want to be. It's the kind of Christian whose real concern is to hold forth the word of life and to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I look back at some, I can remember some very memorable occasions when maybe in someone's home I've had the joy of seeing someone lead somebody to Christ and seeing someone put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. On numerous occasions, some of you are here today and others who are elsewhere. But you know, I look back on those occasions and I think, I can remember on certain occasions sitting there thinking, if I was here for nothing else, I thank God for this moment. I thank God that if the Lord took my life today, it's not been in vain. That's what he's saying. Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That's the kind of life I want to have. See, there's no other joy, is there, that compares with holding forth the word of life and having a life that commends the word of life, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, to others. There is no other joy to compare than sharing the gospel and seeing others come to know our Saviour. That, let's be honest, really, I know that's in your heart. That's what you want to be and what I want to be. You know, there's a lovely hymn which I don't recall us singing it, actually, and but many of us have sung it countless times before. A hymn by William Cooper. Talking about prayer, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. He says that prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. He says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And then he says, have you no words? Have you no words to pray? Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. And when you fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care, were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Friday evening, Ruth and I spent some time with a Christian and a Christian lady in our home, and the whole conversation was sharing about what the Lord has done. And she shared about some of the most wonderful, wonderful conversions. She talked about a lady converted in her church. And I won't tell you where it is. But, you know, she was saying about this lady that came into the church. They'd been praying as a church consistently that they would touch more unbelievers' lives, that more people would be coming in from outside, and they would have greater contact with the community, and they would see people being saved. And they were committed as a church to praying for this. And she said one day, she said this lady walked into the church, and so she asked her, she sensed that she wasn't a Christian, and she said, so what church do you come from? She said, no church. She said, have you been to church before? No, she said, my first time. She said, we're doing well as a family, she said. My husband, we're kind of comfortable as a family. And we had our husband and our child. Actually, he wasn't a husband at the time, but my partner and our child. And we had the house. And suddenly she said, I turned to him and I said, you know, there must be more to life than this. And she decided she was looking on a website for, I think it was rubbish disposal, and there was a link to the church, which was interesting. This lady came into the church, and she said it was so refreshing. She was wonderfully converted through the preaching week by week. In a very short time, she was converted. And she said she remembers the first time sitting down with her and saying, now look, you know, if you want, you really perhaps should pray. We'll pray together. I will pray for you, and you pray and ask the Lord Jesus now to, you know, he's your Lord and Saviour. For the first time, pray. She said it was just absolutely wonderful. She said at the end of the, she prayed, and then this dear lady then stumblingly started to pray. And she said a few words, and then she said at the end, well now, Lord, I'm signing off, but I'll be back in touch. Hear what the Lord has done for me. That's really, isn't it? Isn't that what it's about? That's what you want to hear about, isn't it? The dynamics of obedience. Work out what God is working in. And the dimensions of obedience. In our minds deciding, as it says in the text, and let me remind you, it does say in the text, not to be grumblers and complainers, and in our lives showing that by being those who shine as lights, that we hold forth the word of life. And you know, for such Christians, there is a wonderful promise in Daniel. I love these words in Daniel chapter 12. Those who are wise, wise Christians, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.